Well, good morning, church. I am thrilled to be here. I'd invite you to take your Bibles with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter number 1. And while you're doing that, I'll take a few minutes. And Marty and I sat down, I think it was about an hour or so, in Chick-fil-A. And my kids are all upset that I'm getting to have a Chick-fil-A sandwich. One of their favorite places to eat. But we sat down for about an hour, and I gave him the cliff notes. So you're getting in about 10 minutes update, and then we'll dive into Isaiah, the cliff notes of the cliff notes of what the Lord's doing. And we'd encourage you all to get on our Facebook page, the Macabre. I think it's the Macabres in Paraguay or something like that, and follow us, sign up for our newsletter, or send us a message that you'd like to receive our newsletter. I'm amazed at what the Lord's doing, and to say that it is the Lord, it is an understatement. I mean, it is God that's doing it. I saw the McGuire's this morning, and I'm just a kid from New Hampshire, from Nashua. Never in a million years did I think God was going to have us where we are today. I've still got a scar on my arm from where Joey and I were riding our bikes, and I fell off head first, almost got run over by a fire truck, and right here on my arm. Growing up, and many of you know Dave Lang, and he was one of my best friends growing up, and just from right down the street, you know. So to say God can use anybody, he can. And we never know what, I remember, think of all the Sunday school teachers and vacation Bible schools that I was in. That took a lot of detentions and suspensions and disciplines to get me to where I am today. But the seeds that were planted in my heart, in my church, and in those things were not overnight things that we saw. And so I encourage you in that, in those endeavors, that to have on your 25-year glasses when you're working with these kids. But it's amazing that God would have me in the place that he does. We've been in Paraguay for 13, 14 years now, serving the Lord there. We got there as church planters, really had no anticipation of becoming involved in orphan work. My degree is, I went to Bible college. I got a degree in pastoral theology. And, I don't know much about social work other than what I've learned doing social work. I don't know much about psychology or counseling or whatever you want to say, other than the books that I've read and the people that I've talked to or the experiences, whether good or bad, that I've had. I don't know all the things that maybe I should have been prepared for in this, but God had me on a path, and in his providence prepared me how he thought would be a good way to prepare me to get me to where I am today. And when we were here a number of years ago, I can't remember when it was, if it was 2014 or 13 or 15 or something. Anyway, it was a number of years ago that we were here, and my wife and I were so blessed, and I don't say that everywhere we go. Oh, he's just saying that because he's with us this morning. But we were truly blessed and encouraged and by this church, and we were here a number of years ago sharing about our work at a children's home, and we were directors of the children. We got there, and people just said, can you help? And I probably told the story. They said, can you help us at the children's home? And I said, oh, sure, great, I can help out and still be in church planning and just kind of go do groceries. And then all of a sudden, a year later, they were at our door saying, hey, you guys, we're leaving, you guys are going to be in charge now. And I'm like, okay. And we began our journey of, we said we need to educate ourselves on the needs of these kids, because for so many times, especially when we think of orphan care, especially overseas, typically what Americans or Christian churches, what we think of is, let's sponsor an orphanage. And that was our paradigm. That was what we were dealing with. And we said, let's do that. But as we grew and as we learned and we studied and we began to educate ourselves on the need for orphans, we began to see, well, how can we make this as much like a family? And that was very intentional from the very beginning before we were there, to make the orphanage as much like a family as it could possibly be. But the challenge was that little word, that four-letter word, like, never disappeared from our model. We want to make it like a family, but there's a big, big difference between family and like a family, right? And we became foster parents ourselves from a child who had been kicked out of the children's home because of different issues, and the judge said, no, she's got to go back. And then we went and said, okay, she's going to be in house one, and the house one parents said, no dice, and house two people said, no dice, and house three people said, no dice, and we ran out of houses, so she wound up at our house. And that was an amazing working of God for us as a family and as a couple to see the amazing growth, and it just made sense, right? Somebody sat down with me during this period of God working in our heart to try to stretch us and grow us and think a little bit more clearly and biblically about the orphan care crisis. They sat down at our table and said, Brian, you are the director of what the government of Paraguay considers the model children's home. And before he said that, he asked me, what would you do if you and your wife passed away? Do you have a plan for your kids? We've got four beautiful daughters, and we, of course, said, yeah, we have a will, and we have plans for our children to go, and they would live with my in-laws, who are also missionaries in Paraguay. And he said, well, what if your in-laws were dead? And I'm like, whoa, okay. They would go, and there's in that, the next step is they'd go and live with my brother-in-law or my either my brother-in-law or my brother and their family. And he said, well, what if they died too? And I'm like, this is not a fun conversation. You're murdering all the people that I love. And he continued, and he killed all my relatives. And then he said, well, what would you do then? And I said, well, I'd really love for somebody from my church to open their home, a family from our church to open their home and receive my children into their family and love them and raise them in a Christian environment, in a family environment, so that, you know, they could, you know, heal from that tragedy of losing their entire family, you know. And he said, that's when he said, Brian, you're the director of the Model Children's Home for Paraguay when you're pursuing for it to be like a family, but you've still not plugged your kids into none of those steps where I went through. You didn't once say, well, after that, they would go to the children's home. And that was one of those punch in the guts moments when it was like, well, of course, I want my children to be raised in a family. Why shouldn't I be pursuing that for these kids too? So that and a million other things God was doing in our hearts helped us to begin to think differently about what we do, because that makes sense logically, right? If any one of us were thinking about a child that we cared for, that we loved, whether that's our biological child, whether that is our extended family member or somebody that we know in church and take care of in the nursery, if we're going to think about that child, if something terrible were to happen, I mean, I think that most of us here would say, well, I would want that child to be cared for in a nurturing, loving, safe family. So why can't we pursue that? That makes sense. Logically, science, we've got 30, 40 years of science that tells us very clearly that children do best in families, right? And then we have the Word of God. One of our verses, and you'll see our brochures out on the table, one of the verses, or I think the verse that we've included, is a verse that we know very well. Psalm 68, verse 5 says, God's a father to the fatherless, and he's a defender of the widows, as God is in his holy habitation. And I think we've heard that verse many, many times. And we know James 1:27, which is the verse everybody goes to when we talk about orphan care, is the pure religion before God is to care for visit the orphan and the widow. But what does that mean? What does it look like? I think for a lot of Christians, it's go take a missionary trip to an orphanage and take your selfie and get a picture, give them a new pair of sneakers, hug them, tell them Jesus loves them, and then go back home and tell everybody how wonderful you are. But would you let somebody do that to your kids? And what would it look like if somebody was doing that, stepping in and out of their life every week, every month, and stepping in and saying, I love you, you're so beautiful, and then all of a sudden disappearing? What in the world is that going to do for that child's attachment cycle to learn about what it is to really love? What is love? Love is abandonment. And what the verse means, James 1:27, we're going back to Psalm 68, God's a father to the fatherless. The very next verse is a verse that really hit me hard because it describes exactly what it means when God says he's a father to the fatherless. It describes exactly what that visit the orphan and the widow in their affliction means. It says, Psalm 68:6 says, God setteth the solitary in families. Right? God setteth the solitary in families. So in the context of our orphan and widow care, God says right in the very next verse that he setteth the solitary in families. So God is all about families. And even in James 1:27, when it says we're to visit the widow and the orphan, that word visit is an amazing word. If you look it up and look at the different times where God uses the word visit in the Bible, it's not talking about showing up and taking a selfie. It's talking about God shows up and he visited his people. God stepped into the mess and made a difference. That's what visit the orphan and the widow in their affliction means. Not to show up, pat somebody on the head, tell them all things work together for good and then disappear, but it is to immerse yourself in the sorrow and in the difficulty, to sit with them in the pit for a minute and say, I'm here, and I'm here to make a difference in what area I can. So I'd like to invite you now, we'll read Isaiah chapter 1. Oh, wait, I still haven't really said what we're doing, have I? Let me get back to that. All right, we're on the clock. So what we're doing now is we're working very closely with the government. We've teamed up with other orphanage directors, NGO leaders, Christian pastors, adoptive parents, all kinds of different people, and we've developed a national movement to promote family-based care, help prevent or the orphan crisis. So step in when, and you guys are going to probably be dealing with some of this with the kids who show up for VBS, right? So there'll be children, boys and girls who come to the VBS whose maybe mom and dad are struggling, right? And sometimes that's really messy I really don't have time for that. But that's all about James 1:27, preventing that orphan crisis. So we're trying to help prevent orphans from being made, from being abandoned, from being the state having to intervene. And what we're doing also is helping the government, walking with the government to say, this is what a good foster care program can look like. And the government has invited us. We've been just before I came back, the week before I landed in the States, we were signing an agreement with the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Paraguay, the Attorney General of the country, the Minister of Children and Adolescents, and the Public Defender of the Nation, all signing an agreement that we're going to prioritize family-based care. And now we are presenting our project, and the government wants to help push it through so we can get funding to set up a pilot program for what it's going to look like for children to go into families. And that's where we come in to be the pilot program to show the government what it's going to look like and how it could run. And we're saying we're going to recruit our families from Christian churches, from Christian foster families, so that when these kids are separated from their families, they're going to get an idea about what it looks like to have a mom and a dad. What does it look like when mom and dad don't agree? How do they argue in a Christian family, right? Some of these kids, the only arguments they've ever seen end in violence. What would it look like for them to experience what it's like for mom and dad to say, well, we're not in agreement, but nobody's coming out swinging, right? What would it look like for them to be able to see and experience a healthy hug and kiss from a father figure? What would it look like for them to experience safety and rest and a safe place to even let out some of that anger and disappointment and sadness in their heart and realize that we're not here just because you need us. We're here because we're going to show you the love of Jesus. And so we are at an amazing point. And I never thought in a million years that I'd be sitting in a press conference with the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court or about to go in and have a meeting with the President of a nation and sharing all about, this is not at all on my radar when I was 15 years old. This was on my radar 10 years ago. But this is an area where God has opened these doors, and we've said we're going to continue to walk through these doors until their doors shut. But as long as there's open doors, we are going to walk forward, and that the church would be at the forefront in Paraguay for the orphan crisis. That we can lead because the orphan crisis is at the very heart and center of our Father's heart. Thanks to adoption, we're Christians. Thanks to God stepping into our mess, we have an identity and we have a Christian family. So that's a little bit about what we're doing. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter number 1. We'll begin our reading in verse number 1. and we'll read down through, I think, verse number 9. The Bible says, Isaiah chapter number 1, verse number 1, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. I've nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? Will you? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." May we pray. Father, once again we approach your throne and ask that you would meet with us this morning, that by your Spirit you would open our hearts and our eyes to the truth of Scripture. We thank you that we may approach your throne and call you Father. We thank you for Jesus this morning, and we pray that he would be lifted up, that our hearts would be moved to be more for thee, Father, that we would be moved to be more like Jesus, and we would not just learn something, but that there would be an impact in our actions because of Jesus. Father, may you show us where our hearts are hard. May you soften our hearts and give us a heart of flesh, that we may glorify your name through our life in this world. Bless your word, Father, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. We open the reading of our scripture this morning to see sort of a judgment taking place, a court proceeding. In verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth," that God is calling all of creation to bear witness against Israel in this courtroom proceeding. That he is invoking heaven and earth as witnesses for what is about to take place, that God is going to accuse Israel of a great rebellion. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me." There's something about being a parent that gives you a better understanding of what it means when we say God is our Father, right? When you have a child in your arms and you raise that child up from just a little baby and you pour yourself in, not just financially, but emotionally, and you're not sleeping as much as you'd like, and you've got things that you'd like to do that just don't happen. Why? Because there's a child involved. There's a baby there. And God's saying, "I've nourished you. I've brought you up. I've made you strong. I've given you the things that you need in order to flourish." And what is the response of Israel? It says, "They have rebelled against me." And it's easy for us maybe to point our finger at Israel and look at the history of Israel throughout the Old Testament, and very easy for us to point our finger and say, isn't that horrible the way that they treated the Lord? But we don't have to point our finger at Israel to find somebody who's done that, because that's the reality about our own hearts and our own condition. That Israel is being accused here of rebelling against the Lord, that God is pouring everything out. And I can imagine our oldest is just about to turn 14. We've still got little kids in the house, and we're just getting in. My wife told me last night that there's a boy that started to call the house, and I said, "Well, that's going to stop when I get home." You know, we're just getting into that stage, you know. And if my girls weren't so pretty, you know, goodness gracious. But that's my, anyway. We're pouring our life into our children, and I can't imagine what it would look like for a child to just completely rebel against you, and God's saying, "That's what you are to me." They've rebelled And then he continues, he says, the ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Just a nice way of saying that you are not even as smart as a donkey. At least a donkey knows where to go at the end of the day. At the end of the day, the donkey's going to be out in the field, the ox will be out in the field grazing, but at the end of the day, they come back to the barn. But Israel, you're not even that smart. You wander off and you never come home. I'm here to receive you with open arms. At least the ox knows his owner and at least the ass knows his master's crib. But Israel, you do not know. You don't even consider it. Their rebellion is so far gone that they've left the Lord their God. He says in verse number 4, ah, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity. Look at how he describes the level, the depth of their rebellion, the depth of their sin. They are laden with iniquity. They are the seed of evildoers, that they're doing the deeds of their father, the devil. Children that are corruptors. So not only are they doing evil things, but it seems like each generation things get worse and worse and worse. They're farther and farther down the line of corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, and they are gone away backward. The depth of their rebellion is unbelievably far. And then in verse 5, we see not only are they rebelling, but we also see that they're resisting the correction of our Father. Why should you be stricken anymore? In my house growing up, we didn't do timeouts, right? And Dad would say to us, do you need another one, right? Anybody get asked that question? That's what the Lord's saying. Why should you be stricken anymore? I've tried to teach you the lesson. I've talked to you. I've brought some discipline. I've brought some correction. And you're not getting the message. What do I need to do in order for this message to hit home? Ye will revolt more and more. And he says, the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. You don't have any strength. And your whole head, everything about you is sick. And you're resisting the correction. You're rebelling against God. And even when God steps in and tries to, through different means, either woo you back to himself with his grace or discipline you and send correction in order that you would return, you are resisting that correction. And then we see this sickness and this rebellion described to us in the following verses, verse number 6. Says, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. Nowhere in your body is there health, but there's wounds, it says, and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Have you ever seen somebody just after a terrible accident, and maybe a nurse or a police officer or a firefighter would have been there right on the scene, and you see a body that has been racked with injuries, and you see the open sores and open wounds, and God is telling the people, this is what you look like. There is no part of your body that has gone unaffected. There is no part of you that is healthy. And then he says, not only are you completely sick, he says, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. You're not even dealing with the problem. That it is obvious to God and it is obvious to everyone else that there is an issue here. There is a sickness. There is something that needs to be dealt with. And yet, there's nothing being done to remedy the problem. It's one thing to be sick and taking medicine. It's completely another thing to be sick and not even dealing with it or recognizing it. If you ignore it, it is not going away. Something has to be done, Israel. Your rebellion and the corruption that is taking place is complete. It's from the sole of your foot right unto the top of your head. You are in dire need of healing and forgiveness. Verse 7 continues to say, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. An allusion to something that was common in the ancient world. When a conquering city would be conquered, the conquering leaders would then have a banquet in front of the leaders of the conquered city. And if you could imagine what it would be look like for somebody to break into your home and tie you in a chair and then start eating your food in front of you at your kitchen table, how just absolutely infuriating that would be. That they would have the nerve to sit there and do that. And Jesus, or God is saying Isaiah through Isaiah to the people of Israel, that's exactly what's taking place. And you aren't even outraged by it. There's somebody sitting at your table devouring your land, and you're not even outraged. You don't even notice. It's like you're asleep, or your eyes are closed, or you're just ignoring everything. You're not even aware. It is desolate, as overthrown by strangers, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. That's sort of a strange phrase. And I think the meaning behind that, according to my study, was basically you've got a wall of cucumbers around you. Nobody ever came up to you with a cucumber over their head and you had to, hey, step back, calm down, take it easy, let's talk this one out. Cucumbers are dangerous. No. Nobody ever put a wall of cucumbers around their house or said, I think we're going to be attacked. Our base is going to be attacked. Let's line up all the cucumbers around us and we'll be safe. What God is saying here is that you are completely defenseless. You are sick from head to toe. There is no medicine that you are applying to your wounds, and you are completely defenseless even still, and there's nothing being done about it. The enemy can continue to destroy what's going on. You are desolate. You are overthrown, and you are indefensible. Verse 9 tells us that except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. How shocking that would be to the people of Israel, to have themselves compared to such a wicked city. I remember a number of times in school being called to the principal's office, and on my way to the principal's office, running through all of the excuses. Okay, what is it that I think they're calling me there for? And how can I strategize my defense in order to present a good defense and a good rationale as to why I shouldn't be suspended again from high school. And I remember one time in particular, I got there and I had my defense pretty weak, but I was ready. I felt like I can hold out. If they don't put too much pressure on, I can hold out for a few minutes. If they don't ask too many questions, I'll be okay. But then all of a sudden, they came in with another accusation with something I was not waiting for, and I was guilty of as well, and my defense just crumbled in an instant, and, well, it didn't turn out well for me. Has that ever happened to you? Or your parents or somebody called you and said, what in the world happened here, and you trying to rack your brain? Well, what is it that Israel is being accused of? What are they being arraigned on? And we'll look and we'll read in verse number 10 continuing. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. So who are the representatives of Israel in Isaiah? The representatives morally of Israel are rulers of Sodom, people of Gomorrah, that everybody from the rulers all the way down are corrupt and are sick. He says in verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord, I am full of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. And when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Is that a little bit perplexing to you as it was to me when I was reading through that? What crimes are they being arraigned on? What is the accusation being leveled against them? And it is to sacrifice unto God. It is to offer burnt offerings of rams, the fat of beasts, the blood of bullocks and lambs and he-goats. And God says in verse 12, who hath required this of you? And I'm just thinking in my mind that they would respond, well, Moses did. It's all over the Pentateuch. We read through the first five books of the Bible, and it's all just a list of sacrifices and holy days and feasts and things that need to be offered to God and incense and all these things of God. God, you asked this of us. He continues in verse 13 to say, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are trouble to me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. One of that phrase right in the middle of verse 16, the evil of your doings. Notice it doesn't say evil your evil doings. It says the evil of your doings. We'd question ourselves as to why God is listing these as the accusations against Isaiah, or Isaiah against Israel, that they're offering incense, they're offering sacrifices, they're keeping holy days and feasts. These are all the things that were listed in the Pentateuch that the people of Israel needed to be careful to keep. What's the point? What's the problem? We're keeping. Why are you so mad at us? Why are you hiding your eyes from us when we're following all the rules? Maybe we'd understand it a little bit better if we explained it this way. It's like the spouse who never committed adultery, who always worked and provided for the family, who was there, who brought flowers on Mother's Day, who did everything that a good spouse, a good husband was supposed to do, and the wife says, I don't want the paycheck, I don't want the fancy car, I don't want the fancy house, I don't need the flowers on Mother's Day, what I want is you. You see the difference? Because what I think is going on here in Isaiah chapter 1 is that Isaiah is accusing the people of doing all of the right things, but forgetting the reason behind them. There's a big difference between showing up at home with a dozen roses and saying in the men's prayer meeting, we all decided to buy our wives roses, so here you go, honey. And showing up at the door with that same dozen roses and saying, hey, sweetheart, you are the love of my life and the reason I breathe and the reason I get out of bed every morning. I'm crazy about you today and to yesterday, and I'm so excited to... You see what the difference is? Is there a little bit of a difference? Do wives care about the heart of their husbands? Do husbands care about the heart of their wife? Yeah. And God cares about our heart. You'd say, well, I'm here Sunday morning, and I'm here, I'm showing up, I'm the one who's here, and I'm involved, and I'm teaching, and I'm going to be involved in VBS, and I'm doing all the things, and God's saying, why are you doing all those things? What is the remedy that God is asking them, inviting them to do, or how, the measurement of their repentance is, he says in verse 16 and 17, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. It sounds very similar to what James says in James 1:27. I'm going to flip over there and read James 1, 26 and 27. And notice the way James talks. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What is interesting to me that I just recently noticed is that James 1:27 is not a command. Did you notice that? James 1:26 and 27, neither of those two verses are commands, but they are thermometers of where your heart is. So God isn't saying, if you want to be a good person, if you want me to love you, then you better watch your tongue and you better visit widows and orphans. That's not at all what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you love me and if your heart is close to my heart, these are going to be a few things that we're going to be able to see visibly that are going to reflect an internal redemption, an internal change, something that shows the world that God really did come to live in your heart. See, there's a huge difference between doing these things and being motivated by God to do these things. The Bible tells us whatsoever is not of faith is what? Is sin. So God's saying, if you are close to my heart, these are going to be some things that the world will see in your actions. We think of our Lord, and some I've heard a number of times some Christians or churches say, well, that's just social gospel that you're involved in Paraguay, and you really shouldn't be involved in orphan care. But I think of our Lord hanging on the cross, one of the last things that he said, I think he was pretty concerned about evangelism and seeing people come to know Jesus as their Savior, and he's hanging there for our redemption. And what does he say to John? Take care of Mary. Mary, take care of John. In the middle of the redemption story, he's caring up for the widow and for the orphan. That our Lord has a heart that is sensitive to the needs of the orphan and the widow, and that as a church, what would it look like if as a church we began to step into that reality? Many of those situations are messy. Many of those situations, there is no good outcome. They're all going to be messy. They're all going to be end in heartbreak for somebody. Something is going to have to happen, though, for us to step in and bring a little bit of the light of Jesus Christ into that dark, dark environment. And what would it look like? I just think of in Paraguay, where we're looking at, there's 3,000, I'll say, evangelical churches in the country, and we've right now got 1,500 children in care. You know, if we had every church said, we've got one family who'll step up, and we'll have one family take one child and love that one child, and then the rest of the church, we can wrap around that family. And our church, not everybody's going to be doing orphan care, but everybody's going to be doing something for the orphan. That we could solve the problem like that. A big part of the problem. I think about right here in Litchfield, what would it look like? And everywhere I go, I hear about the opiate crisis. That more and more families are being destroyed by the evil of drugs and alcohol abuse, and so many families are being destroyed. And then we can sit back in our comfy churches and we can say, that's terrible what's going on out there. And boy, I wish the government would do something. But Jesus didn't tell the government to care for the orphan and the widow. I believe he gave that job to the church. And that as a church, what would it look like if we stepped into that mess and said, this is not going to be easy. But if we want to reflect in an imperfect, but reflect in a true way what it is that our Father is like, I think we'll step into that reality. I remember the first foster daughter that we had in our home, she was begging for braces. And she asked us to buy her braces, and she asked and asked and asked, and I said, well, nobody's paying for this. We would have to pay for it. It'd come out of our pocket. When, you know, anybody put braces on their children, no, they're not cheap. And we said, well, fine, okay, we'll do it. After a while, we saved our pennies and or our, you know, all everything, and we were able to get the braces on. And it was like $500 first, and then like $1 million a month for forever. I don't know who decides. Anybody an orthodontist? Probably not. No orthodontist in church. They never, you know, who decides when the braces come off, right? Teeth look pretty good. Anyway, all right, so I pay the $500, get the braces put on, we get home. First thing, she looks at me, she called me Uncle Brian. What do you think the first thing out of her mouth was? She said, I hate you. Right? So Jackie just kind of steps in and like, all right, take a step back. Brian, you just go for a walk, right? You know. Fortunately, we had the good teamwork there, and nobody reacted. But inside, I'm like, oh, yeah. But what was she saying? You had to look beyond the action to see what was motivating that. And you know what was motivating that? Was that precious little girl wanted her daddy to pay for those braces. But she didn't even know her daddy's name. And why was it that this strange man from a different country had to, why did she have to live with him? Why couldn't she have a happy home? Why couldn't she have been born into a family that loved her and took care of her and showed her what a mommy and daddy looked like and what it was to just be held and loved and safe? And why did she have to suffer? And the only person who was there to receive the brunt, daddy wasn't there, so I was there. So guess who's going to receive the brunt of that anger? That was going to be me. And I had to be okay with that. And what would it look like for a Christian to step into that messy, messy world and be saying, no matter what you do, I'm going to love you and I'm committed to you. And there is nothing you can do that's going to make me stop. Because just like us, when we get onto a roller coaster, the first thing we do is we check the harness. And that's, those children have been abandoned so many times that for them, normal is abandonment. And so before you love me, before I love you, I'm going to make you hate me so that we don't ever have to feel pain of abandonment again. I need you to hate me so that I don't hurt again. And what would it look like for a Christian to reflect the love of a heavenly Father who stepped in and sent his only Son to live a perfect life that we could never live and die on a cross when it was never in a million years his fault that we fell, but he said, I will take responsibility for the wickedness of your actions and your brokenness, and I will step in, and no matter what you do, Brian, I will love you, and I am committed to loving you. Wouldn't it be an amazing testimony for a church like this church to be a place where obviously there's no perfect families, but in an imperfect way, we would be a place where we could love orphaned and vulnerable children in our neighborhood? And wouldn't it be an interesting thing for churches like this one to step in and be known as a place that a social worker from the state could call? Do you have a family, elders, that you could recommend? Is there a family? Is that something that your church is concerned about? Is that something that your church would be willing to do? Because the need is great. And I'm just so excited about Paraguay and what the Lord's doing in Paraguay and how churches are being raised up. How that God is moving, and I see it happening in the United States. But as Christians, we need to be concerned. So James 1:27 and Isaiah, these verses 16 and 17 have two parts to them. The second part is in James 1:27 is to keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's a clean life, clean living. A lot of us are really excited about that part of it. Oh boy, you want to talk about clean living? I have been a member of this church since I was 4 years old. I grew up here. I teach a Sunday school. I'm a deacon, I'm an elder, I'm a professional pew sitter, whatever it is that you've been doing here since for forever, I have a clean life, a clean testimony, and I don't hang out with anybody who doesn't, right? Some of us could get really excited about the clean life, unspotted from the world part. Now, there's another group of people who maybe would lean more towards the visit the widow and the orphan in their affliction, and they say, well, they're just so caught up in themselves. Well, we are all about the orphan, and we're just doing everything we can for the orphan. But the fact of the matter is those are not two opposite things. Those are not, you don't have to lean one way or go the other. They're not mutually exclusive, because as we see in the life of our Savior, that Jesus had a clean life. But Jesus also had a compassionate heart. And that as Christians, and for the people of Israel in Isaiah 1, God was not after their actions, He was after their heart. And an indicator, just like my mom would stick under my tongue as a little boy, is it thermostat or thermometer? Thermometer. I always mix that. She'd stick under my tongue the thermometer to see what my temperature was like. I think this is a little thermometer for us as Christians to say, you know, this is not the remedy, but this is just an indicator. We need clean hearts and clean living, and we need to be careful to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, but we also need to be compassionate. We also need to be caring for the orphaned and the vulnerable. We need to be compassionate for the widow, because I think we see that illustrated perfectly in the life of our Savior. Oh, to God that we would have churches and Christians with clean hearts and compassionate hearts. May we pray. Father, thank you once again for your word. That we've been stretched this morning to think a little bit differently about the orphan crisis, that we would not just be indignant about the ills of the world, but that we would step in as you did and seek to love the one that you put in front of us. It is all around us. And I pray, Lord, that this church would be challenged this morning, that families would be challenged to maybe open their heart and their home to a child who's never known a Christian, loving, safe family. That we would step in as Christians into the mess and bring the light of Jesus, the light of the gospel, to a hurting and dying world in a very real and tangible way. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.